Romans 1, verse 19 to 21 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." This is amazing. This is Psalm 19. We can only know God personally because God has chosen to reveal himself to us. In fact, listen to the rest of Romans 1, 19 to 21. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19, but listen to these words. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." We see the evidence of God as he reveals himself, which we will see this morning in Psalm 19. It is both the work of God and the word of God. So I want to pray and ask God by his Spirit to teach us, the Spirit of truth. Will you join me in prayer? Kind Father, we confess that we will only know you as you reveal yourself to us in your work and in your word, the living word, Jesus the word. By your Spirit of truth that guides us into all truth. And so we come and we humbly ask, would you please guide us into all truth this morning? Would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear all that you are saying in Psalm 19, so that we would give you glory, that we would join in the history of the world, in all those that know the Lord by faith and walk by faith based on the truth that you have revealed. You are not silent. You are speaking. And many are not listening. Would you gather up your people this morning? Would you help us to listen and to hear your word in Psalm 19. Oh Lord, revive our souls. You are the Lord. With simple, honest hearts, we pray. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In the name of our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. According to this psalm, God is known in three ways. In his work, in verse 1 to 6, in creation. In his word, verse 7 to 11. And ultimately, at the end, as we respond to both his work and word in our worship. As we read Psalm 19, I want to invite you to listen for these three ways that God is known in his work, his word, and his worship. So follow along in your Bibles as I read, praying that the Spirit will bring life through his word. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. For many, Psalm 19 is a difficult psalm to understand. How does it fit together? Because in verse 1 to 6, it talks about what God has made in creation, his work. And for some, the idea is pretty obvious. You can't see the wind, but you can see its powerful effects. Tornadoes and hurricanes, devastation, but you can't see the wind. And for some, this is a really simple and helpful way to understand God's creation. We can't see God, but we can see what he does, what he's made. But this psalm is saying more. It is saying much more than just intelligent design, isn't it? It is showing us that there is a purpose to God's work. Now, we'll come back to this, but this is the main idea in verse 1 to 6. But then there is a complete shift in the psalm. Verse 7, if you see it in front of you, it moves from the work of God to the word of God. It's described in many ways. In fact, it is a great description of the entire Old Testament. It's like it's referencing all the descriptions of the Old Testament. Look at verse 7. It's the law of the Lord. It's the testimony of the Lord. Verse 8, it's the precepts of the Lord and the commandment of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Many believe, scholars believe he's talking about the wisdom literature here. If you were here with the faithful men last Sunday, you remember this. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. He's capturing all of the Old Testament scriptures, the rules of the Lord. And they're to be desired above all. So here in the second section, it's all about God's written word, what God is speaking. But as I began to work through this week in a greater way, I began to see how they're connected. The psalm is not separated by the work and the word of God. The psalm is united by the work and the word of God. Do you see it? In the first six verses, what he's really saying is, when God is working in creation, God is speaking. It's his work and his word. Do you see it in verse 1 to 6? The heavens declare, the skies proclaim. It pours forth speech, it reveals knowledge. It's not just general revelation and specific revelation, though it is that. It is a work that is actually speaking. And we're told what it is saying. And then in the second section, it's exactly the same. It's when God is speaking, do you see what is the result of the law of the Lord and the testimony of the Lord? What is happening? This spoken word is doing something. It is working in the people of God. So we start in verse 1 to 6. He is proclaiming the knowledge of God that is evidenced in creation. God is revealed in all his physical work around us. Many of the Psalms recognize God in creation, in all of his creation. But here in Psalm 19, he is specifically talking about the great expanse above us. And I think we're supposed to see this. In the distance of the great expanse above us, God's glory is revealed in the heavens. Do you see it in verse 1? And the sky above. And by the end of the psalm, it's this reality of my words and my meditation within me. The work of God begins in all of creation. But here in the Psalm 19, he's declaring what we see in the heavens and the sky. In verse 4, it says, their voice goes out. Their words in them. He's talking about in the heavens. He has set a tent for the sun. In verse 6, the rising from the end of the heavens and the circuit to the end of the heavens in the sky above. In verse 1 to 6, his understanding of the work of God is specific in the great expanse of the heavens, focusing specifically on the sun in verse 7 and 8. But it is a message that is being revealed. God is revealing something specifically. And what is it? In verse 1, it is the glory of God. He's proclaiming that it's the work of his hand, handiwork. It's his creation. The handmade universe of God is signed by God. David simply sees the world and he gives God the credit. And right here in these first six verses, we see this connection. There are three things that are powerfully important for us to see. First of all, it is obvious. It's proclaiming a message to us that is obvious. In verse 1, it's declaring. Do you see it? In verse 2, it's pouring out speech. It's not a trickle. The strength of these descriptions here are the clarity that it is obvious. It's being displayed day to day. It's obvious in the sky above, night to night. It covers every language in verse 3. In verse 4, it's a voice that is going out. And he mixes the pictures between what we see and what we hear. But it is obvious. In verse 5 and 6, it's the repetition. It's going out. It is a message that makes its circuit. And everyone feels its heat, even if you are blind. Nothing is hidden from the heat of the sun. I think we're supposed to see that the glory of God is obvious to all. It goes to all the earth in verse 4, to the end of the world. But it's also continuous. And specifically, I already mentioned it, but do you see in verse 3, in verse 2, it's day to day and night to night. In fact, if you look at verse 1, those two words to declare and proclaim have an ongoing aspect to them. It's as if David intentionally is saying in verse 1, it's still declaring. It's still proclaiming. From before David ever lived to the time he recognizes the glory of God, and this very morning, it is still proclaiming day and night, which is really amazing, isn't it? Clouds can hide the sun from our eyes. The earth's rotation hides the sun and our view of it overnight. But the sun is still there. It is continuous. Not only can we see God's powerful display in the sun and the moon and the stars and the cloud and the sky day and night, it's day after day. And as we come to understand who God is, it answers the question, as God reveals his glory, obviously and continuously, where is God? When it hurts. He is speaking on the bright days and he's speaking on the dark days. He's still there, but he's also still speaking, still declaring his glory. It's important. And the third way we see is that it is universal. Or I would even use the word global. I've already mentioned it in verse 3. It talks about there is no speech and no language whose voice isn't heard. Every speech and every language of every people is heard and is understood. But their voice, talking about the voice of the heavens, their voice goes out through all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. If there still is a secluded group of people somewhere on this planet, the message of the heavens reaches them. They still see God's work. And it is declaring the glory of God without electricity, without the internet, without scrolling. David wrote Psalm 19 before any of these things. From the very beginning of creation, verse 4 is very obvious that it's to the ends of the earth, the end of the world. And the picture in verse 5 is a simile. It is like something. He mentions it twice in verse 5. It's like the sun. The sun is like a bridegroom, like a strong man. It finishes its course. And the intention of that, the immediate context of that verse, though it is nuancing other things, it is intentionally to say it finishes its course across the entire expanse of the sky. It is seen by all. It is obvious, it is continuous, and it is universal. We're not supposed to worship creation. And the Gnostic heresy is the opposite, that we somehow see only the spiritual as good, and we consider that the physical world is evil. It's neither. It's not to worship creation or reject creation. But we are supposed to listen to creation, to hear the message that it is declaring. You can sit in church every Sunday and walk out of our doors and put God on a shelf for an entire week. But his glory is declared no matter where you are, every day of the week. What is the message? It's verse 1. The glorious God who made it all. And it isn't just a whisper. He is declaring, proclaiming, speaking, revealing knowledge. David wants us to see this. You can't escape the message. You can't leave it in church. You can't put it on a shelf. God is revealing himself in every moment of every day. Some will choose to ignore it, to close their eyes. Some will even look at a beautiful piece of artwork and refuse to consider the artist's signature. That's what happens when people worship creation. This is Romans 1. Listen again. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. This is the Apostle Paul. I pray that we hold this with us this week. Psalm 19. That we recognize God's invisible qualities, namely his eternal power and his divine nature in what was made. This was its purpose. To declare the glory of God. It's amazing, isn't it? The message is not just intellectual design, intelligent design. The message is not just that God exists. The message is he is a glorious, all power, eternal power, and divine nature, all glorious God over all his creation. For some, Romans 1 tells us the issue is that they ignore it. They do not honor him or give thanks to him. Do you? Do I? Do I honor the God of all creation who is glorious and eternal in his power and divine over all creation, over me, over all? Do I worship? This is where Psalm 19 is going. It's intended to grab us, to help us see the glory of God in his works. His work is speaking with clarity. God is revealing himself, not just his creation, so that humanity will know him. That's the message of Romans 1. And that is the message here in Psalm 19. When I began to wrestle through this week, when I began to see that in God's work he is speaking, it is so obvious in these six verses at the beginning of the psalm. Then the whole passage broke open to me, and I could see the second half of the psalm. That it's God's word, it's describing the Old Testament law. And for many commentaries, they say, I don't understand. Why would he just shift? Look how verse 7 begins. The law of the Lord. It's perfect. And the law condemns. How can he say it revives? Because the law itself is doing a work in us. It's not just God's word that we hold in our hands. It is the very word of God, 1 Thessalonians says, that does its work in you who believe. This is Psalm 19 in verse 7 all the way down to 11. It's showing us how do we have a relationship with this God. It's declaring our need for a Savior, which we will see at the end. But it's doing a work in us. It's not just reading your devotions in the morning and forgetting about it. No, it's the transforming very word of God that does its work in us who believe. Revealing God's will to us. Look at the words. Can you see it in verse 7? It is the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts in verse 8, the commandment. All of it is describing the Old Testament. And verse 9 is almost like a summary statement after listing all these different writings within the Old Testament, the wisdom, the narrative passages, the whole Old Testament. It's like verse 9 is a summary verse, bringing it all together in verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true and altogether righteous. He's saying it's all God's word. At the time of David writing Psalm 19, they had most of the Old Testament. David is pointing specifically to the revelation of the whole Old Testament as the word of God that came from the prophets. But the principle is clearly the same for us today. Throughout the entire New Testament, the disciples declare and understood that they were giving us the very word of God as well. And so the importance of this psalm is that we realize that God is speaking in his word. And when he speaks by the Spirit, he is working in those who are his. Whose word is it? Do you see it in verse 7 to 9? It's the law of the Lord. It's the testimonies of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord, Yahweh. It's all caps. It's the Old Testament covenant name for God. The commandment of the Lord. It is not optional. It's absolute. It's not man-made religion. It's the fear of the Lord and the rules of the Lord. And the description in verse 10 is truly amazing. That it's worth more and its greatness of value is beyond all things. It's almost like a proverb or a wisdom saying in verse 10. You can actually see that it repeats the words directly from Proverbs. You can follow your cross-reference in Proverbs 8. In Proverbs 16, it has these very words. I don't know if Solomon got it from David, but it is clearly God who is writing this psalm through David, his servant. But not only is it just the word of the Lord, of the covenant God with his people, it is a working word. What is it doing? Every one of those lines, do you see it? It revives our souls. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It brings an enduring, fearful worship of God to know him as he is and to have purity in our loving fear and worship of him. And it endures forever. It doesn't change. It is our confidence, it is sure, and it leads us to righteousness. That's the whole point of God speaking in his word. When God is speaking and working, it is transforming us. It revives us. Because God is reviving us. It is working because the Spirit of God is using the Word of God to revive the souls of the people of God as he leads us to the Son of God. It's the same in all his Word. This is evidenced by the actual fact that is Yahweh, the Lord. He is the covenant Lord over his covenant people. Those who see the glory of God and are called by God to be his people. No wonder David can say in verse 11, by them. And he's talking about all these descriptions. He brings them all together. By the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules. By them is your servant warned in verse 11. In keeping them, there is great reward. This is truly amazing. He is a covenant servant of the Lord. Now, it would be a real mistake if every time you see the word servant in the Bible, you immediately run to the reference of Christ. I don't believe that's what Psalm 19 is doing. Because in verse 12, the servant has hidden faults. Do you see it? Who can discern the errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. In verse 13, this servant has presumptuous sins. I think David is just humbly declaring that God the Lord, Yahweh, is the covenant God who is working through his word in his covenant people. The Lord's word has this effect on his people. It warns us and it directs us. It is how we will know God and how we will know his will. In the words of Jesus in Mark 8 and Luke 9, he says, what good is it for a man that he would gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? In verse 1 to 6, God is working when God is working, he is speaking. In verse 7 to 11, when God is speaking, he is working. And he's bringing us to the righteous one. I think this is the last section of Psalm 19, verse 12 to 14. We can see the response of God's covenant people in worship. We know this is true, because verse 12 and 13, it is a sinful servant whom this revelation brings to repentance and asking forgiveness. Verse 12 is a confession. David is asking a hard question. Who can even discern his errors? He doesn't wait for an answer. He doesn't even try to answer. He jumps right into prayer. It's as if God is revealed. And then he immediately responds in this humble response to God. In fact, the way are the verses of our Bible here in verse 12, it says, who can discern his errors? It's a lot like Jeremiah. In chapter 17, the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And the very next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. David is declaring that his life is known before God. And then he immediately asks for forgiveness. In our Bibles, it's not as clear in verse 12. He says, declare me innocent. That whole phrase is better understood as the word acquit me. Forgive me. Remove the sin. And he's saying, my hidden faults. It could be hidden secret sin. But in the context of him just saying, who even knows these errors? It seems more to me that he realized that God is glorious and he is not. He says, Lord, I can't even see the brokenness in my life. I don't even know all that's wrong with me, but I know you are glorious. Declare me innocent of my hidden faults. You search me. You try me. You know me. And it is a prayer simply of forgiveness. And then verse 13 is truly beautiful, isn't it? It's a prayer that God will keep him from presumptuous sin. And in the context of the psalm, David is confessing that even though the servant is warned in verse 11, he can't keep the law. He needs God to help him keep the law. And even then he can't, but he cries out to God. It's amazing. David is actually admitting that there are hidden faults. There are presumptuous sins. This is a danger in his life, and he's admitting it. And he cries out to God, would you keep me from it? He's unable to do so. Unless God forgives, unless God sanctifies, keeps working in him. And the value is in the fact that God is speaking. But don't miss it. God is working. This is humble repentance. And what I would say to you is I believe this response to the work and the word of God in each individual life is actually an act of worship. It's recognizing God. In verse 14, we see this incredible prayer. At the very end of the psalm, with the words of my mouth. It's the first time David speaks about himself. He's talking about the servant. In verse 13, you could say in verse 11 that he is describing himself. I think he's talking in a broad way about the covenant Lord and the covenant people. But here it gets really personal. Can you pray this prayer? With your own lips, let the words of my mouth in the meditation of my heart, what I say and what I think, in my innermost being that nobody else sees. Let it be acceptable in your sight to live under the rule of God. We say so many things to please others, don't we? We even say nasty things because we want to impress others. And what comes out of our face and out of our mouths is in our hearts. Here's this powerful understanding that the Lord sees it all anyways. David doesn't have to ask God to see it, but he's asking God to change it so that it would please the Lord. Just like he prays, keep me from presumptuous sin. Presumptuous sin is really quite amazing. It's almost like you're presuming on God and you're saying, well, it's just a little thing. It doesn't matter. Or you might even say, well, God is forgiving. I've heard that every Sunday preached from this pulpit, so it's okay. I can just sin a little and then I'll quickly ask forgiveness. But God sees right through it. There's no place to hide. Remember, that's the whole point of the glory of God goes to every place. And then the psalm ends with the simple words, declaring who David is speaking to. O Lord, and it's personal again, my rock and my redeemer. It's not just my church. This is where we see Jesus in this psalm. You can go through the whole psalm and look at the nuance of the Word of God. We know this from John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Yes, it is talking about Jesus. Some see the nuance of Jesus through the entire psalm, and I think it is good to do so. But they can miss the very point that we have only one Redeemer. He is our Lord. And the name here is Yahweh, the Old Testament covenant Lord. David understood that he answered to God. But what is powerful and meaningful to me, even this morning, is that he is both a rock and a redeemer. All the way through the Psalms, the rock is a place of refuge. My rock, my fortress, my refuge. The one who protects and keeps us from presumptuous sin. But the redeemer is the one who buys us back from our sin. He is the one who forgives, the one who died in my place. And though I wanted to just stay here in this psalm instead of bouncing all over the Bible, which I feel like we really could do, I simply want to read these words from 1 Peter. Just listen, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is how the psalm ends. Our words, our thoughts. The law of the Lord is perfect. How does it revive my soul? It condemns my soul. But there is one who kept the law perfectly. He is my Redeemer. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That means certain. There's no error, no mistake. And it makes wise the simple or the foolish, confused. It is perfect and it is sure and it is certain. Christ is the wisdom of God. He makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. There's no sin in Christ. How can these precepts rejoice our heart when they just simply reveal to us that we are not right? If we are honest in our innermost being. But there is one who is. And the rejoicing of my heart is that he is my rock and my Savior, my Redeemer. The commandment of the Lord is pure. I am so impure. My eyes go after crazy things. I was reading one of the church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, this week. He lived somewhere in the early 100s, within 100 years of Jesus. And they were being put to death as Christians for holding to the faith. And he was a leader in the church in Antioch, the bishop in Antioch. And what happened was he was condemned to death in Rome, in the Colosseum. And as he went to his death, he wrote this letter. And he said, "I am willing to die with Christ." And he said, "In my death will die all my earthly longings." This is what enlightens our eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure when my eyes are so impure. When we desire so many things. But it leads me to Christ. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The brevity of my life is because of sin in our world. And the hope of eternity, it endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. We are so filled with unrighteousness. But what makes us acceptable in verse 14 is because I have a rock and a Redeemer. And it is Jesus who died in my place to restore and renew and forgive. Glory to God in the highest, in the greatness of the expanse of all the heavens, and in the kindness of a Redeemer and a rock that I stand on. He transforms me in my innermost being, reviving my soul, making me wise. The joy of my heart, the enlightenment of my eyes, the hope of eternity, and his righteousness for my sin, redemption, forgiveness. Do you have a rock and a Redeemer? Because when you do, you can pray, "Oh Lord, let the words of my mouth join with your words in declaring the glory of God. Will you pray with me? Father, I want to pray through this psalm. I would ask that you will speak again by your Spirit. You are declaring and proclaiming and pouring out speech and revealing knowledge. It is obvious, continuous, and universal for anyone who's ever lived at any time. Your law is perfect, sure, right, and pure, and clean, and true. And I thank you. It is more precious than gold, sweeter than honey. Because what your law does to me is it condemns me, but then it leads me to Christ, my Redeemer, and my soul is revived. Christ the wisdom brings joy to my heart, enlightens my eyes, and you are altogether righteous. By your truth, I am warned as your servant, both warned and encouraged. There is a great reward. And together as your people, we humbly say, we don't even know our own hearts. We agree with Jeremiah, as humbling as it is, that the heart is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked. Who can know it or understand it? But you, Lord, you search the heart, you test the mind. And for all who would join me in this prayer, in the meditations of their hearts, and to pray from where they sit, would you declare us innocent from hidden faults? Will you forgive the sins of your people? And you keep us from presumptuous sin, that they will not have dominion over us. It is your work. You keep us by being the rock on which we can stand, and you forgive us by being the Redeemer. We pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Amen.